Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you here this morning, and now the sun is shining. So life is good. We are done with our series on discipleship, and we're going to go back and pick up where we were in our study of the Gospel of John, verse by verse. And we left off in John chapter 1, verse 19. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there, we're going to pick up. This will be a little bit of a review of the last lesson that we had, and then we're going to kind of finish out that paragraph, that series of thoughts. This is all involved with the time when John the Baptist has, you know, he's out there in the wilderness and he's baptizing, and people are coming to him right and left. And it's finally gotten, he's gotten so much attention, and there's so many people out there that the religious establishment back in Jerusalem, he has caught their attention. And what they're concerned about is, who the heck is this guy and what is he doing? Why? I mean, people are flocking out there, and we didn't authorize this. You know, he's not from us, so we need to find out who he is and just what he's about. He might be one of these rebels, you know, stirring up all kinds of political trouble, religious trouble, yes, but political trouble too, because they're under the rule of the Romans. And the Romans had a history that when Jews rebelled, there were zealots that would rise up in the nation of Israel, and they would start stirring up trouble. And when the Romans caught wind of it and they decided to fix it, they come in and wipe people out. And so the religious establishment back in Jerusalem is kind of saying, hey, we need to get ahead of this. We need to find out who he is, what he's saying, and see if we can shut him down, because he's not authorized to be doing what he's doing. So that's kind of the background of where we're at here in John chapter 1, verse 19. So I need somebody to read, if they would please, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. This whole passage has to do with the interrogation of John the Baptist, and it is extremely interesting and important, not only for the time that was there, but for us now. We can look back on this with great interest. So, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. Okay, Amber.
And this is a testimony of John. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
Okay, let's pause in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with great thankfulness in our hearts for the incredible grace in which we stand. We look back on these events that we're studying, and we do so with great joy, realizing that this is the time when the Lord Jesus is being revealed for who he is. John's faithful witness and testimony of that is really the first witness and testimony given of the Lord Jesus Christ in a formal sense. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes so that we can see these truths and understand them, and just be thankful again for all that you have done. May you bless this time. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's take a look at some of the questions here on your sheet, kind of one at a time. The first question is, who is it that is formally coming to question John? And you can see the answer to that in John chapter 1, verse 19. Where it says, "And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him." So who at least is part of this assembly that's coming to quiz him? The priests and the Levites. Now, one of the things that you need to understand about this is John the Baptist was the son of a priest. And as such, he is a priest. So, from a religious standpoint, it is not acceptable for John to be questioned by somebody of lower status. In other words, in the hierarchy, in the scriptures, the priest is the highest authority as far as religious things in the nation of Israel. So, if John is going to be interrogated, he has to be interrogated by somebody of his own peer level. You understand? So that's why the first thing it says here is in 19, the Jews sent to him priests. Now notice that it's plural, so they sent more than one. And this group that is called, quote, the Jews, this is what is known in the Jewish time as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of 70 men who were comprised of Pharisees, scribes, priests, Levites, I probably left somebody out, but it's a group of 70, and the high priest, Annas, the high priest was the head of that council. So this group of 70 get together, and they're talking about John, and what are we going to do about this guy? And so they say, well, we need to send somebody out to interrogate, and the first thing they do is they choose some priests, because John is a priest, and he needs to be interrogated by a priest. But in addition to that, who else is there to interrogate him? The Levites. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 32 of John, you'll find another group that's listed. John chapter 7, verse 32. And there it says, "The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering about these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." So we have the chief priests and the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites. So it's a sort of an amalgam of all of the leadership in the Sanhedrin. So this is a very official group. You need to understand, this isn't some people just wandering by and trying to say, well, what's going on here? These are the official, I mean, this is as close as you can get. In our society, this is the Supreme Court of the United States. And it's also the judges. So, I mean, this is it. They are really coming out in full force here. Now, if you look at Numbers chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, and chapter 18, verses 2 through 4, you'll find there that the Levites were the Jewish security police, is the best way to put that in perspective. We won't take the time to look at these references, but if you look at that passage, you'll find that the Lord gave the Levites responsibility to guard the temple area. They were sort of, the best way to put it is they were the security police for the whole thing. So the priests and the Levites were there. And they were sent by the Pharisees and from the 70 Sanhedrin. Now, why would John's preaching be so offensive to them? Somebody read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 3, 1 and 2.
Now in those days,
days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay, so there's all basically John's message is what and what is he preaching?
Repent.
Why is that offensive to the Sanhedrin? They don't need to repent. They don't need to repent because they are the chosen people, the Jews, and on top of that, they are the cream of the crop. They're at the top. I mean, you understand, right? It's like the king. I'm in charge of this thing. I don't need to repent. I am watching over the nation of Israel, and I tell them what to do, and they need to repent, not me. So John's message of repent is offensive to them. They don't want to hear that. Look at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, and that's the parable of the two that go up to the temple. The one is a beggar, the other is a Pharisee, and the one falls on his knees and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the other man stands there and says, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like him, that I'm not, proud and whatever. And Jesus said, I'll tell you the truth. The beggar went home justified, not that, because he who exalts himself shall be abased. So that what the attitude that is displayed in Luke chapter 18 is really the attitude of the Sanhedrin. They did not see themselves as being in need of repentance. Bill?
Well, would that also be an affront to what was happening in the tabernacle, that the worship there and the covering of sins and all that was happening in the tabernacle?
I'm not sure I understand. In what sense, Bill?
Well, wasn't offerings and so forth for sins being given in the...
They were, but they just considered that it was not for them. it was for the common.
That's why they could be upset, because this was something in all.
Yeah, that's a good point. Very good point. So, the bottom line on all this is, we have this group of people who are in great authority, and they hear this message of repent, and they're absolutely offended by it, and so they go out to interrogate John. And I just want to ask you the question: do you think that we have any of those people around today? Do we have people that feel like they have no need to repent? And the answer is, of course. As a matter of fact, I was one of them. And such were some of you. When I went through all my teen years and as a young adult, I didn't think that I was angry with God, and I didn't think that I was in need of repentance. I mean, truly, I didn't. I mean, I went to church now and then. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your heart, you realize just how sinful you are. And that had not happened to these men yet. And so they're coming out with guns blazing to find out who is this guy who is raising all kinds of issues and maybe putting us in danger. So they come to him with a series of questions. There are actually four questions here that they lay at John's feet, and we need to understand why they ask each one of these questions and very carefully examine what John's answer is. So, what is the first question that the priest and the Levites ask? And if you look at verse 19 and verse 27, you'll find the answer there. And what is the answer?
Who are you?
That's the first question they come out there. And I'm not sure what kind of tone they use, but I have a question. I have a suspicion that the question is something like, who are you? at any rate, they come and challenge him. Now, one of the things that you need to understand is from John's answer, sort of implied in that question is this question: are you the Messiah? When they come and say, "Who are you?" they're really asking, "Are you the Messiah?" And the reason we know that is because of John's answer. And you can see that also in Acts 3:25 and Acts 9:24. So if you look down at, let's go to 19, from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed what? "I'm not the Christ." He knew exactly what they were asking. When they come up and say, "Who are you?" he knew they were really saying, "Do you claim to be the Messiah?" And
then they could shoot him down.
Then
that was their whole intent.
Exactly. Bob is exactly right. If they come to him and the reason this is important is because they had others before him who were rebels and who had stood up and tried to stir up all kinds of trouble in amongst the Jews. And claimed to be the Messiah, and they generally got pretty good followings. People would follow them, and then the Romans would come in and wipe them out. And they would be found to be imposters. So basically, back in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin are kind of sitting there saying, "Oh, this is another one of them. They're out there claiming to be the Messiah. So go find out." So they come out and say, "Who are you?" And his answer is, "Well, let me tell you this, I am what? I am not the Messiah." And as a matter of fact, it is very interesting when the question to John is, "Who are you?" And then his answer is, "I'm not the Christ." What is significant about John's response to "Who are you?" If you look in verse 20, the way this is translated into English is kind of interesting. If you look at multiple translations, you'll find a little bit different wording because it's difficult to translate from the original and get all the emphasis in here. But in verse 20, it says, "He confessed. He did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ." So there's three times here in this one verse that he says, "I am not the Christ." He did not deny it. He said, "I am not the Christ." And he confessed it again, "I am not the Christ." It is kind of like if you could translate this into words with all the tonal things that we do today, this would be in big red font. John is standing up there and saying, "I want you to know this. I am not the Christ. Did you get that? I am not the Messiah. By the way, I am not the Messiah." Three times he repeated it. He wanted to make sure there was no misunderstanding. And I think that is such a testimony and an insight into who John was. Jesus, after John was beheaded, Jesus was queried about John, and Jesus made this statement: "Of men born of women, there has never been one greater than John." Now, you need to stop and just kind of think about that for a minute. Think of the Old Testament saints. There's Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, Noah. Think of the Old Testament saints. There are some pillars there, some godly men that were responsible for great acts of faith. And what does Jesus say? John is bigger than all of them. I want you to understand something. John the Baptist is not a Johnny come lately here. He is a major figure, but Jesus continued that statement and said, of all of those in the past, there is none greater than John the Baptist. But, and how is that finished? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. You know who that is? That's us. That's us, folks. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, if you are trusting Him alone for your salvation, Jesus said that whoever is even the least in this group that we call the church today, the very least is greater than John. You get the picture here? John is an important figure. He is a pillar, and Jesus lifted him up above all of the Old Testament saints and said, he's the best. But whoever trusts me as Lord and Savior is bigger than that. Bob.
But Jesus was born of woman.
Yeah, and that he was obviously accepting himself. Because he was born of a woman, but he wasn't born a natural birth. His father was not a man, like John the Baptist and all the rest of those were. So, what is significant about John's response to "Who are you?" It is the emphasis. He just pounds it in, and I believe... he shouted. I believe he raised his voice here, and he just emphasized over and over again, I am not the Christ. Would somebody look up and read John 3:25 through 36? Anybody have it?
Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he said and heard of that, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
One of the things that you see in that passage, as John was being quizzed by his own disciples, is that he very well, very clearly understood his position. And it's interesting also that John actually preaches the gospel there. Did you hear it? He who believes in him has eternal life, and he who does not is eternally condemned. John was preaching the gospel before the gospel, if that makes sense. So that's part of why he is so revered and so elevated here. In Matthew 11:11 is that passage dealing with John being the greatest, but those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater. So what is their follow-on question? He has he has answered emphatically their first question, who are you? Quotation, are you the Messiah? He has emphatically answered that. So what's their next question?
Are you Elijah?
Are you Elijah? Now, why in the world would they say that? Why in the world would they say that? Well, look at Malachi chapter 4. And actually, if you turn back to, it's the book just prior to Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament. It only has six verses there, Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to read these, and you'll understand why the Jews are interested in the answer to this question. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, what is that called? It's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Same description is used throughout the Old Testament, and it refers to the day of the Lord. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That's such a beautiful, beautiful picture there. That pictures us when we enter into the kingdom. We're going to skip about like calves, just jump for joy. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Now here's the good part. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that description back there in verses 1 and 2 is of the day of the Lord. But behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So, the Jews very well understand that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. However, Elijah is already gone, right? You remember how Elijah left this earth? How was it? A chariot of fire came in, and Elisha stood there and caught his mantle, and Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot of fire, and Malachi chapter 4 says, before the day of the Lord comes, which is the end of the tribulation, before that day comes, I'm going to send back Elijah. So why would the Sanhedrin not understand that? Well, they did understand it. They were looking for Elijah. So if this man John isn't Christ, isn't the Messiah, maybe he's Elijah, right? Good question. Valid question. Something that I would expect them to ask. So that's the reason why they ask, are you Elijah? Now, let's look at this. They ask him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. I am not. And we need to pause here and make sure that we kind of peel this back a little bit and understand something else about John. What's the rest of the story? For those of you that are Paul Harvey fans. See, some of you actually remember. look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. It came about while he was performing, and this is Zacharias, the priest, was performing his priestly service before God in the anointed and appointed order of his division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude were outside praying, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. The angel said, fear not, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will speak, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. I think that is one of the primary reasons why John is one of the greatest man that was born of a woman up to that time. It's because he was filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. Now notice these words. He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you notice that? This does not say, the angel does not say he will be Elijah, right? But it says he will be in the power and spirit of Elijah. Small difference, but a big difference. And Jesus amplifies that in other passages. We could look at Matthew 11, 1 through 15, Matthew 17, 9 through 13. And in all those passages, there are references to Elijah and to John. And I believe that in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, we have the record of during the tribulation period, during the last half of the tribulation period, God is going to raise up two witnesses. You remember when we studied the prophecies and went through the book of the Revelation in detail? The two witnesses that are spoken of back there in Revelation chapter 11 witness and testify to the whole world, and they do so for 42 months. Now, for those of you who took the course, what's significant about 42 months?
Times
and half a time, 1,260 days, etc., etc. This is the 42 months is a reference to the last half of the tribulation period. And if you look at what these two witnesses do, I think there is strong empirical evidence. There's no definitive statement, but I think there is strong empirical evidence that those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Remember who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who was it? Moses and Elijah. What were the kinds of things that Moses did as signs to the nation of Israel? What did he do to the River Nile and all the waters? Turned it into blood. What did the two witnesses do? They turn all the water into blood. What was Elijah's big thing that he did to the nation of Israel as a witness and a testimony to them as far as rain is concerned? Stopped it. And how long did he stop it for? Three and a half years. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. And the two witnesses stopped the rain for 42 months. So I believe that Elijah is coming. Elijah is coming. He's coming in Revelation 11. He is one of the two witnesses. And he is going to fulfill his witnessing and his testimony for 3.5 years. And at the end of that 3.5 years, what happens? They get killed. The two witnesses get killed. The earth actually, the wicked nations see this all happen. Closed circuit TV, I'm sure. and it's broadcast all over the world. They see the beast has conquered these two witnesses. Their bodies are lying in Jerusalem, and they do not allow them to be buried. They make them lie in the street. It was a form of humiliation. And they let them lay in the streets, and then after 3.5 days, what happens? God says, come up here, and they stand up, and they go back up into heaven. So the 3.5 years, the 3.5 days, I mean, all of this just ties together. So the rest of the story is Elijah in person is coming back. But John is not Elijah, but he is in the spirit and power of Elijah. What was Elijah's job other than the miracles that he did? He preached repentance. What did Elijah do? He preached repentance. He told Israel, repent, turn back to the Lord. And that's the same message that John the Baptist has. He is preaching to the nation of Israel, get your act together, repent, prepare yourself, because the Lord is at hand. And we'll see that emphasized in another reference. So he's basically, they say, well, if you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? And he answers, no, I am not Elijah. So don't give up yet. What's their next question? Are you the prophet? Now, what in the world is this about? Are you the prophet? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and somebody read for us verses 15 through 19.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him.
So the promise here written in Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel is, I will send you a prophet like Moses. So the Jews have two specific prophetic promises that they're looking for. Actually, three. Number one is the Messiah. Number two is Elijah, right there in Malachi. I mean, that's the last verse in the Old Testament. And the third is, well, if you're not Christ and you're not Elijah, maybe you're the prophet. And the prophet is one who is like Moses. So what's his answer? If you look in chapter 6, well, in verse 21, first of all, verse 21, the last part of it. He said, and are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And so they followed on, are you the prophet? And he said,
no.
Nope. So basically, they're out of bullets. they've challenged him with everything they've got. So they can't go back and say he's a rabble rouser because he's claiming to be the Messiah. No, he says he's not. Well, maybe he's a light. No, he's not. Well, maybe he's the prophet. No, he's not. So they've run out of bullets here. So what's their next question?
Who are you?
Well, then who are you? If you're not any one of these three, what do you say about yourself? That's the question that they're coming to him. As you say, well, okay, so who are you? If you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, then who in the world are you? And look at verses 22 and 23. Then he said to them, who are you? They said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? Now, they knew this little interrogation group, they knew they were going to have to go back to Jerusalem and reply to the Sanhedrin and to the chief priests and all them. And so far, they didn't have anything. All they had was nope, 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 nope. And so they're saying, hey, you can't send us back there empty-handed. So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? In other words, we've challenged you on everything that we know. There are no prophecies that we're aware of, and they're kind of blind to this one. In verse 23, he said, I am what? I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And it's in your Bible, it may be that those words are capitalized or bold or emphasized or quotations or something. And the reason is because those words are a direct quote from Isaiah. And specifically in Isaiah 40, verse 3, if somebody has that, they can read it for us. Isaiah 40, verse 3, John replies humbly that he is only the voice of one crying in the wilderness, get ready. And the words that are used there is make straight the path. And the picture of that is that Israel is pictured here as a wilderness, because at this point in time they were wandering, they were lost, they had no they were just it was like a wilderness. There was no life in Israel. And so what the scripture is saying in Isaiah and what John the Baptist is repeating is the Messiah is coming. You need to make a path in the wilderness, a straight path for him to walk, to come in. So he's telling them to repent, get your heart ready, get ready to receive him. When we witness today, many times our witness, no matter what we think about it at the beginning, our witness is exactly that. We are telling people, you need to get ready because you are about to meet the Messiah. And so prepare your heart, make the path straight, repent, because you're going to meet the Messiah. So that's his answer. They've asked him, are you the Christ? Nope. Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? Nope. Who the ding-dong are you? I am the voice per Isaiah 40 verse 3. That was the one thing that they had missed in the prophecies. So what does John clearly recognize about himself? I think this is an important point here. Look at chapter 3 verses 25 through 30. I think we read part of this before. Chapter 3, verses 25 through 30. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he was on the other side of Jordan, that is Jesus, is baptizing, and more people are going to him than to you. What do we do with this? And then down at verse 30, he makes this statement. He must increase, and I must decrease. John, another reason why Jesus said, among men, John is the greatest, is because of his humble spirit. He did not, I mean, people were flocking to him. Folks, you understand how proud he could have been? And people tend to get inflated when they get all kinds of people applauding him and following him out there, and he's baptizing them right and left. And he could have gotten himself lifted up in pride. But instead, he saw himself and he said, look, I know Jesus, he is the one, he is going to increase, but I'm going to decrease. He understood who he was. That's one of the reasons that John is so great, And I would challenge you, as I have challenged myself as I have read and studied this passage. Pride is a deceitful thing. And you and I need to be careful that we understand that this is not about us. It's about Him. He must increase, we must decrease. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we are. Well, to John, since you're nobody, I mean, they had their pecking list of people that were somebody, right? Messiah, Elijah. Since you're nobody, then why are you baptizing? Now, his answer here is also very interesting. Look at verses 24 and 25. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet? You don't have any authority." And John answered them, "I am baptizing in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now, what should their question have been at this point? That's the question they should have asked. Well, who is that? Did you find that in that passage? Why did they not ask that? They didn't want to know that answer. They weren't interested in that answer. They were there to find something to challenge John the Baptist about. All they wanted was take home a message so we can hang him. And right in front of them, he says, "There is one standing right here among you who I am totally in subjection to. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." And their question should have been, "Who is that? Show us him. We need to go question him."
How did John know all this?
John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was born, and the Spirit of God just gave him this message. He was at these times, Bob, he was speaking of the Lord. He was speaking from the Lord. John's testimony was absolutely true, and it was absolutely from the Lord. Well, John does all that, and interestingly enough, he gives them the cue, and they don't even take it, and instead they leave. They go back to Jerusalem. They're happy. They got their answer. The text proceeds, and we'll take a look at that next week, because next lesson week, John introduces Jesus. This is his official introduction of the Messiah to Israel. And it is equally interesting and fascinating. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. It is just so powerful, and as we unfold these words and look at it, we just realize, Lord, that no matter how much we look at it, there's more there. And I just pray that each one here would take the challenge to dig into these words, dig into these passages, and understand, so that if somebody should challenge us, who did Jesus say that he was? What about those people that were near him? How did they feel about him? We would be ready to give an answer to those who question us about the reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless the teaching of the Word, the understanding of the Word to our hearts and minds. And should you tarry, bring us back together again so that we may fellowship together and study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.